Let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 14 for one verse. The last time I was here,
I don't know if it was a few weeks ago or a couple months ago, we looked at the Sanhedrin. I'm going to look at the Sanhedrin again today. Remember, the Sanhedrin were 70, and the high priest presided over them, which makes 71. 71 in the Sanhedrin, 71 in the highest court of the land, 71 in what would be equivalent in our nation to the Supreme Court. 71 of the religious elite. Mark chapter 14, just one verse as they assemble. Mark chapter 14 and verse 53 says this. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and scribes. In our knowledge and understanding of the Gospels and of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ was led to the Sanhedrin. We see this in other Gospel accounts as well. He was led first, not before Pontius Pilate, before Pontius Pilate and before Herod. He was led first to his own brothers, the Sanhedrin, his own nation, and they condemned him to death. I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. I have an accountant that I work with. We work very closely together because money and taxes are one, in essence. And so he's 62 years old. He's very smart. He's very bright, much smarter and more educated than I am. And many years ago, about 25, in fact, he told me a story about a real estate transaction that took place in Greensboro, North Carolina. Now, if you could rewind time, in Greensboro, North Carolina, the flagship of all real estate, like, Carl, the place you want to own, would be the Four Seasons Mall in Greensboro. Now, I don't think you want to own that today, but 25 years ago, it was the Pearl of Greensboro. I mean, you want to talk about rents. There were three stories in the Greensboro Mall, and the rents to have a place of retail there were through the roof, but so was the traffic, and so were the people that would come into your store. And if you go back 25 years ago, the mall in Greensboro was a happening place. Rents were high, and so was traffic. A good place to have your business. And so, who wouldn't want to own that? But 25 years ago, it's a true story, at least by my CPA's account, he said that the man that owned the mall came to him and said, "I'm going to sell this mall." It's confidential at that time. It's not public knowledge, but I want to sell the mall. And everybody said to him, "Why in the world would you want to sell this mall? Not only are you going to lose all those rents, yes, you're going to get a big paycheck, but you're going to pay tax on that check. You don't want to sell the mall." And he just simply shrugged and said something like this, "Well, you know, I've had my time and it's time for somebody else to own it." He gave all these kind of surface level answers. "Well, I'd like less responsibility. Money's not all that important. I'm not concerned about the money. I'll just sell them all and go about my way." And so before any of the public knew, before anybody in Greensboro knew, there were multiple buyers for that mall, and they came to a price, and the transaction took place. The transaction took place. The mall was sold, the real estate was transferred, and 25 years later, he looks like a genius. You know why? Because the mall is not the same place that it was in Greensboro 25 years ago. The environment, the stores, nothing is the same. Now, after the transaction took place about 25 years ago, my friend that's an accountant was involved intimately with this transaction, the taxation, the whole thing, helped. He was there at the closing. And after the closing, after the transaction took place, my friend, the accountant, took this man out for lunch. You know, little celebration, the transaction's done, a lot of work went into it. It's not as simple as selling a house, obviously. A lot of leases involved, 101 different things. And Keith finally asked him, he said, "I can't believe you sold them all. Why did you sell them all? Why would you sell something that's at the very peak of its worth and provides rental income, not only now, but for years to come?" And this man replied to the accountant. You know what he said? 25 years ago, not today, 25 years ago, he said this. He said, "The days of the mall are done. The mall's finished. Nobody knows it yet. Nobody understands it. Nobody gets it. But the mall has peaked, and its value will continue to drop year after year. You know what? 25 years later, he was right. He was exactly right. He sold that mall at the very peak of its value. True story. I didn't even know what it was 25 years ago. But this same man, in the late 90s, went to lunch with my accountant, and he said, I'm going to take 25% of my profits and buy a stock called Amazon. That worked out well, too. That worked out very well. I don't know what the stock price was for Amazon in the late 90s, but he's a pretty smart guy. You know what he knew? The days of the mall were done. Nobody in Greensboro knew it. I didn't know it. You might not have known it, but he knew what nobody else knew, and that was this. I'll say it again. The days of the mall were done. When we pick up our story today, we're going to look at the Sanhedrin, but I first want us to go back to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. We're going to study the Sanhedrin. We're going to look at the Sanhedrin. We're going to look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the changes that were taking place within his ministry. But I first want to read a verse in Genesis chapter 50. Now, just for your understanding and just for your knowledge, and just so you understand how I was, I didn't come up with this, but how I was taught to study the Bible, how I was taught to see the Bible, how I was raised and also discipled to look at the Scriptures was all the same. And that was this. We don't just look at the New Testament. We don't see the doctrines and the truths of the New Testament without also going and finding them in the Old. And I was taught, without question, if it's a principle in the New Testament, you can find it in the Old. And if it's in the Old Testament, you better believe it's in the New. And so, as it were, like we were doing mathematics or studying math, you can check your work, you can check your doctrine, you can check your biblical grasp by looking at the New Testament and then finding it in the Old. It is a profound and, in my opinion, the best way to study the Scriptures. Every scene you see, everything you're taught in the New Testament, you find it in the Old Testament. And not only will you find it, you'll find detail. I remember, and I might have said this, I can't remember what I've said at this chapel before or not said, but I remember being a young man. We were at Sir Pizza and Randleman. This is probably 15 to 20 years ago. And I remember talking to a man named Larry. And I said to him, Larry, I see the rapture in the New Testament. I see those verses in Scripture. I see Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Behold, a door opens in heaven. I can read the verses in Thessalonians. I see that. But where is it in the Old? Remember how I was taught, Larry? I would say, remember how I was taught the Bible? We got to have some Old Testament. We call it this, precedent. Where's the Old Testament precedent for the rapture? Remember, if it's here, it's got to be there. And if it's there, it's in the New Testament. And he said one name. Never forget this. We were sitting eating pizza, Sir Pizza and Randleman, on a Sunday night about 20 years ago, somewhere in that time frame, the years, I lose track of the years. But he said, do you remember a man named Enoch? Do you remember Enoch? You remember how he was taken alive before the judgment of God, before the flood? And suddenly we have the precedent. You want the precedent for the head covering? You better study the rebellion of Korah. You better know it. You want precedent about the Lamb of God? About the Lamb of God? Behold, the Lamb of God that cometh, that taketh away the sin of the world. We can go all the way back and study the progression of the Lamb, right? Remember? Abel brought a lamb for himself. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, a lamb for a family. The lamb for a nation in Leviticus chapter 23 on the Day of Atonement. And then suddenly John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that not taketh away the sin of a man, the sin of a family, the sin of a nation, but the sin of the world. And that progression of the Lamb is there. It's all the way through the Scripture. So what we have when we study the Sanhedrin, what we have when we look at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ standing before his brothers, standing before the nation that he loved, the nation that he healed, the nation that he taught, the nation that he gave and his whole ministry and his life over to. Now he's standing before his brothers, and you know what? They were jealous of him. It's not my opinion. The Scripture says that. If you study the Gospels, you'll find in one of the Gospel accounts that Pontius Pilate knew that they had turned Jesus over to him because they were jealous, because they were envious of him. You've got the favorite, the chosen of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's hated by his brothers, they're jealous of him, and they seek to put him to death. Where is that in the Old Testament? Where is that precedent? Where is that story to correlate? Well, I won't take you through the story, but I'll take you through a verse in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. It's Joseph talking to his brothers. And here's what he said. Here's what he said in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You see that? And we remember the story. It was not a theory that Joseph was the favorite son. It was shown that Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. Remember, his name was changed to Israel. And who was Israel's favorite son? Joseph. And Joseph showed it by that coat of many colors. Do you remember it? And the Lord Jesus Christ was known, was seen as the Lord's Christ because of the miracles and wonders and signs that he did. He was shown to the nation of Israel. And yet they hated him without cause. So did Joseph's brothers. Remember, they sought to kill him. But instead they threw him into a pit and eventually sold him into slavery. And they had wicked and evil hearts. Do not miss it. Do not miss the profound darkness of these 11 brothers' hearts. 10, in fact. I think Benjamin was there. And they hated him and they sought to kill him and they sold him into slavery. But God used it for good. God used it for good. And he didn't use it for good so that their bank accounts grew. He didn't use it for good so that they would remain young and healthy. He used it for good to save many people. Remember the dreams? The 7 healthy cows and the 7 skinny cows and how Joseph, this dream was revealed to Joseph and how he stored up grain so that the world would be saved from the great 7 years of famine. So that the world would not starve, would be saved by God's plan through Joseph. It's the same thing. It's the same story. They had wicked hearts. They hated him without cause. They sought to put him to death. But the Lord, in his sovereignty, worked through the wicked hearts of men, not to do anything other than exalt his son and save this world, not from hunger, but from their sins. That's the gospel. That's the gospel to believe. That's the good news to know. And so if we look at the Lord Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin, before his own brothers, before those that hated him without cause, we can make an easy correlation back to Joseph and his brethren and understand the correlation and the detail between the New Testament and the Old. Do not forget that this is the written word of God. It is powerful. And it is written by the Spirit of God through the hands of men. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Here's what we really want to get into today. We want to talk about how the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ in those 3 years of public ministry, is tearing down the very strongholds of Judaism. The very foundation of Judaism is changing in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the key. No one knows. No one can see it. We see it. We understand it. We can preach on it. But in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one really understood, nor did they know what was really happening. But Jesus Christ, through the sovereignty of God and the will of his Father, step by step, and stronghold by stronghold, and foundation of Judaism by foundation of Judaism, is tearing them down one by one. And not only is he tearing them down, but they are pointing to the chosen, to the Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just tearing them down. He's tearing them down, as it were, and they are pointing to the Savior. That's what's happening. And that's why I use that mall illustration. 25 years ago, I wanted that mall. 25 years ago, I would have loved to own that mall and to have that rental income, income of income. 25 years later, the mall is dead, much like the newspaper. We didn't know that 25 years ago. We couldn't see that 25 years ago. They couldn't see it in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you study your scripture, when you study the macro picture, the big picture of what Jesus Christ is doing step by step, foundation by foundation. He is tearing down Judaism, and it is pointing to him. That's what's happening. That's what the scriptures is telling us. Let's look at some illustrations before we get to the Sanhedrin. First, let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I could do that one, I think. Juan capítulo 5. No, not 5. 4. Can't even do that. I can't even say John chapter 4 in Spanish. We'll try it again. Juan capítulo 4. Versículo. I even know that word too, but I can't tell you the verse. John chapter 4 and verse 21. John chapter 4 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the woman at the well. But if you can look at it through a different light, he's also tearing down, he's also beginning to say that the house of the Lord will not hold the significance in the future that it holds today, at least not in that geographical place. Look what he says in John chapter 4 and verse 21 to the woman at the well. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You mean to tell me, now we don't look at it that way, but you mean to tell me that the Lord is not going to be worshipped at the temple? That the Lord's not going to be worshipped at Jerusalem? Is that what he's saying? That's absolutely what he's saying. In the Old Testament, the house of the Lord was a geographical place. It was the temple. It was Solomon's temple, which became Herod's temple, where the Lord Jesus Christ loved to be. He loved to be in the house of the Lord. That's where his enemies were. That's where the hypocrites were. That's where those that tried to kill him and to hate him without cause. That's where they were. But he loved to be in the house of the Lord. But today, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't worship in Jerusalem. We worship where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I in the midst. You see that? And he would say in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 13, those first four verses, he would say, there's coming a time when there shall not be one stone upon another, speaking of the temple. He would say in Matthew's gospel, one that is greater than the temple is here. And so throughout his ministry, whether they understood it or not, and they did not, the Lord Jesus Christ is minimizing the Old Testament house of God because the church, the living truth, is coming. And we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this place is holy, because this is the place that the Lord gathers and communes with his people. Doesn't mean we can't worship the Lord. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy the Lord at our homes, at lunch, as we pray, as we meditate, as we read. But this place is where the Lord communes with his people. And he's always desired to do such a thing. The foundation of the temple, the foundation of the house of the Lord being torn down, whether the Jews understood it or knew it, or not. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. In the Old Testament house of God, there was the holy place and the most holy place. I say this continuously. What's the house of God? A holy place. You know where I get that? Not the New Testament, although we can find it there. But the Old Testament. Can you imagine if I named my rooms the good place and the better good place, or whatever you want to call it, right? I mean, that's what the Lord did. This is the holy place, and this is the most holy place, and they were separated because God could not dwell with sin. They were separated by a veil, right? Remember that veil, that separator between the holiness of God and sinful men, and those priests, and we see it in the Old Testament. But in Matthew chapter 27, in the midst, or at the end of the crucifixion, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51 says this, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. When the Lord Jesus Christ completed that work on Calvary's tree, when the Lord Jesus Christ finished that work and took upon himself our sins and put them away as far as the east is from the west, the veil in the temple was rent in twain. There's no divider. In fact, we come boldly before the throne of grace based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no separator. There's no partition because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That veil was at the heart of the Jewish religion, at the Jewish faith. But after Jesus Christ died, his body broken and his blood shed, that veil was needed no more. Jesus Christ not only minimizing the temple, but also that veil that separated a holy God from his people. We won't turn there, but you can write these references down. Leviticus chapter 21 and Leviticus chapter 10. You can write those chapters down and go and find it yourself later today. But in the midst of Matthew chapter 14, something happens. The Lord Jesus Christ says words like these in verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Here he speaks to the Sanhedrin. Here he proclaims that he is the Messiah, that he is the chosen one, that he is the Almighty, the Son of Man, that Old Testament reference that we find in the book of Daniel. And in verse 63, it says this, "Then the high priest tore his clothes." Now that means nothing to you. You've read that verse your whole life. You've never thought about it. You understand in the context that high priest was upset and he tore his clothes. But if you go back to Leviticus 21, if you go back to Leviticus 10, you'll find that in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish law, that if the high priest tore his garment, he was disqualified from office. Now, you don't know the law. I don't know the law. We don't know these things. But you know who knew them? The men that sat in that room, the 70 Sanhedrin that saw the high priest tear his clothes, and there had to be many of their minds saying in their hardened mind, yes, we think in their darkened and sinful state, that Jesus Christ ought to be crucified, but they knew the law. They knew that if the high priest tore his garment, he was disqualified from office. And they had to ponder, and they had to wonder in that room at that day, who's going to be the new high priest? Who's going to take his place? And the irony is this, that standing in the midst of them that day was the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. You see the irony there? Do you see what the scripture is doing? We don't see it. We don't get it. But this high priest tore his clothes, and the whole nation knew the law. They knew that he had disqualified himself. Yet all the while, wondering hearts in that room, wondering minds, did we just see that? Did he just tear his clothes? Has he just disqualified himself from office? Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is standing in the midst. He's tearing down this institution of the Old Testament, which is the high priest. We don't need this high priest from the line of Aaron. We have a high priest that comes from the lineage and line of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and again, I'm probably running out of time. I probably need to move forward. The law, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the law came by Moses, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, one who fulfilled the law. We don't live in the age of the law. We're not under the Jewish law. The law was brought to us by Moses, given there by God at Mount Sinai. But we're not under the law. We're under the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is better. It is better today to know not our trespasses and our sins and our failures, that which the law highlights, but to know the Lord Jesus Christ who has taken them from us. It's better to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is better to see him take the place of the law. Praise the Lord for it. I've got other illustrations, but I'm not gonna go there because according to that clock in the back, I got 19 minutes and I want to cover some other material. Let's talk about the Sanhedrin. I said all that, giving you illustrations. Let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Where did the Sanhedrin come from? And how did the Lord Jesus Christ replace this institution, this foundation of Judaism, which is the Sanhedrin? This 70 plus 1, these 71. Is it just like the temple? Absolutely. Is it just like the law? Absolutely. Is it just like the high priest? Absolutely. The Lord, through his ministry, through his work, through his burden to save sinners and for his Father's will, is going to replace the Sanhedrin. Where does it come from? We've got to ask these questions. Don't read your Bible and wonder about the Sanhedrin. Read your Bible knowing that if we study it, if we know it, if we know the scriptures, we can see the very foundation and the formation of the 70. Of the Sanhedrin. And more importantly than that, why they came about. Now maybe I shouldn't do this. But I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. And I'll confess to you, I like to try to speak from the heart. I don't want to put on a show. I don't want to put on a scene today. But sometimes there's just illustrations. Sometimes there's things come to my mind. I think, well, maybe that's too personal, but I'm just going to move forward. It's a true story. There are times in my life, and I don't say this in a positive way, but there are times in my life where my work becomes all-consuming. That should never be the case, but it is. The problem with my job is that I like it. I like it. I mean, my wife has come to me many times and just said, wow, if you weren't a believer, if you'd never have a family, you'd just work all the time. Well, I work all the time anyway. But there have been times in my life and in my marriage, this wonderful lady that the Lord has given me, I met her when I was 15 years old, and I say to you today, I have never loved but one woman. But one woman. And I met her when I was 15 at a youth rally. And it took her a while, but I set my heart to her. It's the truth. But about 4 or 5 years ago, in fact, this was ironic too. I was going to speak at Bethany, which is in Conway, for a week of meetings, getting ready to leave. And because of circumstances and situations that had happened in my work, for about 2 months, I was gone. Ladies, you know what that means, right? You know that there are times in your marriage, there's times in your life where your husband might come in at 11 o'clock and he might leave at 7, but in the reality, he's gone. He's not mentally there. He's not emotionally there. He's somewhere else, right? I mean, this is common. This is known. And I just remember that before I left, I had gone through this 2 month period where I had barely seen my children. I had seen them at church, and that's about it. I had seen my wife in passing, as it were, for about 2 months. And I was wholly given over, not in a positive way do I see that, to the circumstances and to the situation that I found myself. And I was digging and working my way out. And I was absolutely consumed with it. And she came to me before I left to go preach in Conway for a week of meetings. She came to me and she said, I'll never, ever forget this conversation. She was frustrated, but she wasn't angry. She was hurt, but she was not anything but calm. Calm and collected. And she caught me literally as I was leaving for a week. And my children were outside, and she just said, can I talk to you for a minute? And I said, sure. And I turned to her, and it was probably the way it had been for the last 2 months, where I was hearing but not listening. You know how your husband does that? And she simply said something like this, Stephen, I don't know where you're at. And I don't know where you're thinking at and where your head's at, but I need my husband back. My kids need their father back. And I don't know, I don't understand why you think this job or this circumstance is so important, but you have been gone for 2 months and you have neglected us for 2 months, and you have been, even when you're here, you're emotionally and mentally not here, and we need our father back and I need my husband back. And she said something like this. It's the only time in 20 years of a wonderful relationship that I have with her that she's ever said this. And these words absolutely tore to the very core of my heart. You know what she said? I'll never forget it. She said, I've been struggling. I've been struggling to find the young girl that fell in love with you. I'm trying to find her, but I'm having a hard time finding the woman that fell in love with you. I have never, ever in my life, 43 years, been affected by words so much. Never. I'll tell you something. If you're a husband in here today, and this is not what the message is about, by the way. Your wife doesn't want jewelry and she doesn't want flowers. I'll tell you what she wants. She wants your heart to be knitted to hers. That's what she wants. That's what she wants. And I want to tell you how a broken and sincere apology will go a long way. A long way. Because not only did I confess and not only did I repent, but I changed. And I told her, no more. No more. And I thanked her. You know, so often in life we say things like this. There's two sides to every story. You ever heard that one in marriage counseling? Well, there's two sides to every story. I'm telling you, Carl, there's times in life where it's just my fault. There's times in life where I'm the one who made the mistake. And to go to your wife and to say, I'm sorry, goes a long way. You know, I said all that to say this. My wife, only time we've ever had such words in 20 years of marriage. My wife found herself at the end of a rope. She was emotionally, she was mentally struggling. And she didn't come to me like Harold's do, with a pointing finger and sharp, nasty words. She just came in sincerity and said, I need my husband. My children need a father. And I need you to turn your heart and your mind back to us. That's all she said, effectively. I want to share some verses with you in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 is not about Sally. Numbers chapter 11 is about Moses. And Moses, I said that illustration because Moses is at the end of his rope. Guys, I want you to hear me, okay? Just in case there's somebody in your life that might be at the end of their rope. There are times when people are at the end of their emotional rope and they are absolutely needing you to hear them. And here, in Numbers chapter 11, Moses is calling out to the Lord. And we're not playing games here today. Moses is absolutely at the end of his rope with this stiff-necked, unbelieving, murmuring, and complaining people. Whatever you do, don't complain. Don't murmur. Moses is pleading out to the Lord. Don't see the King James Version. Don't see the words. Understand the emotion that comes behind what Moses is saying because he is at his wit's end. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families. Every man by the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight? That thou layest the burden of all these people upon me. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? That they should say to me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a nursing child unto the land, which thou didst swear to give unto their fathers? From where should I have flesh to give all these people? For they shall weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. Verse 14, I am not able to bear all these people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou dealest thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of thy hands. And if I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. Verse 16. Moses pouring his heart out. He has no place to go. He's at the emotional end of his rope. And the Lord said in verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take the spirit which is upon thee, and I will put that upon them. And they shall bear the burdens of thy people with thee, and thou shalt not bear it alone. We often read the scriptures too fast. It's just such an emotional plea by Moses. And it's not about money, and it's not about prestige, and it's not about anything else than a man being at the end of his rope because he loved a people that loved him not. Because he tried to follow the will and the word of the Lord, and that they sought to bite back at him at every angle and in every way. After they wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness because they were people that didn't have the faith in the promises of God. And they wandered around for 40 years until every single one of them was dead. Pray we're not a generation like that. Pray we're not a generation that will not walk in faith. So we wander through this fleshly life until each and every one of you, each and every one of me, is dead. Pray we're not like that. And Moses pleads to the Lord, you want to take me? Take me. But I cannot bear the burden of these people anymore. And he wasn't joking. And the Lord said to him, you take 70. You take 70 of the nation of Israel and you establish them, and I will put the spirit that I've put on you onto them, and they will help you bear the burdens of this nation. That, my friends, is the beginning of the Sanhedrin. That is the formation and the reason and the reality of why the Sanhedrin was given, was not to be the religious elite, was not to be men who loved to hear their prayers in the synagogue, men who were exalted, men who were puffed up with pride. That was nary the point. The point was this. The point was simply this, that Moses alone could no longer bear the burdens of this people. So the Lord said, I'm going to give you 70. 70 to carry the load. And we fast forward. We fast forward in the scriptures to the Lord Jesus Christ standing before 70 men, 71 if you count the high priest, 70 men who are as corrupt to the core as any 70 men have ever been. Full of religion, full of mockery, full of everything that is of the flesh, and far from where they needed to be spiritually. A corrupt 70 men that condemned the Son of Man to death, even the death of the cross. I say that to go and do a quick review. I say that so that you would see that Jesus Christ in his work and in his ministry tore down the fabric of the geographical place of the temple, and the veil came with it, and the law, and the scribes, which we didn't cover. And all of these aspects of Judaism were being torn down one by one, and as they were, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And then we get this scene of the 70 Sanhedrin, understanding and remembering in Numbers chapter 11, while they were formed to carry the burden of the people, because one man couldn't do it. And then, ironically, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ stands in the midst of 70 men. 70 men who were there to carry the burdens of the people. But you see, in the Gospels, Moses did not stand before these 70 men. It was another. You know what his name was? We have our little kids group back at Random and Bible Chapel. We meet on Friday nights. Not every Friday night, every other Friday night. We always stress the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't call him. I continuously say that. I don't mean it in a demeaning way, but we don't say God. We say his name. You know what his name is? The Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was not standing in the midst of 70 because Moses could not bear the burdens of the people. But there was another man standing in the midst of the 70. You know what his name was? His name was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man had the capacity and the desire to carry all of the burdens of the people. We don't need the 70. We don't need 70 men. We don't need 70. This is not Moses we're dealing with. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose heart and desire was to bear the burdens of the people. You see, another fabric, another foundation of Judaism is being pulled down because the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. You see that? Now, I literally have gone through half my message. I don't know what's going on with my time today, but I didn't manage it well. But I'm going to fast forward to this. Fast forward to this. And I'll just give it to you in a couple minutes, and we'll pray and go home. So often in your life, you think my marriage is struggling. So often in your life, you look at your children and you look at their lives and you think something like this: how did we get here? How did we get here? Or you might look at the lives of your grandchildren and you might say something like this: how did we get here? You might look at a struggle in your job. You might look at a struggle in your assembly. You might look at a struggle that I have no idea. And this is part of the reason that it's sometimes profitable to have a man come from Greensboro who knows nothing about your struggles, nothing about your life, nothing about your issues, and just come in the midst and say this, guys, if every stronghold in your life is being torn down, if there's struggles and woes and the issues of life, as they are in Greensboro, are closing in around you, and the weight of the burdens of this life are coming upon you, I want you to remember that Jesus Christ tore down the foundations. He tore down the very fabric of Judaism. Because at the end of all of this tremendous scene that was the ministry culminating in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and eventually His ascension into heaven, all of these things came to tear down the fabric of a culture, to tear down the fabric of a faith, Judaism, to point everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ. So your marriage might be struggling. I say to believers, we cannot have marriages where we are cohabitating. We cannot live like that. We have to be yoked and go forward in the Lord. We have to love our neighbor. We have to live out the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if your marriage is struggling, if your finances are struggling, if you are lost and the issues and the struggles of life are bearing in and coming in on you, it is not happening for any other reason to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was, to tear down every fabric of a culture, every safety net of a people, and point them away from religion and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're struggling today, If your heart is heavy today, rejoice in the trials and tribulations, because the struggles and the issues and the problems of this life are simply pointing us to one who can carry our burdens. And let me tell you something, that ain't 70 in the Old Testament, and it ain't 100 senators in Washington either. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who desires to carry the weight of your burden. Give it to Him. Give it to Him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for a Christ, for a Son, for a Savior who loves you. I'll preach a funeral tomorrow in Wendell, in Raleigh, North Carolina. And I said to the two daughters of this woman who passed away, I said, you know, no one loves you like your mother. There is not anyone who will ever love you like your mother. And then I backed up from that statement and said, save the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you. And you need to recalibrate, and you need to get your eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to start today. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for simple thoughts from the Scripture as we see Jesus Christ in His ministry, in His life, death, burial, and resurrection, tearing down the strongholds of a culture, of a nation, that they may see Him for who He is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Father, we confess that these things are not written, that we should hear them and have a catered lunch. They are written that we might get on our knees, that we might pray before You, that we might confess. There is nothing like confession, Father, and You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, to help set through circumstances, situations, struggles, and trials in our life, to get our eyes back where they have been before, back to the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who desires to carry our burdens. We pray in His name. Amen.